And tonight, as we reach the fourth chapter of Leviticus, some people doubt whether I'm going to live long enough to reach the book of Revelation. However, we can always start running. We've reached the fourth chapter of Leviticus, which I am not actually going to read, but you may like to have it open in front of you. And we are dealing with what is the fourth of those five basic offerings that the children of Israel were taught for 1,400 years to offer to God. And over the past months, although we've had a break through the Christmas period, we have looked at the first offering, which was called the burnt offering. We've looked at the second, which was the meal or cereal offering. We've looked at the third, which was the peace or the thanksgiving offering. And tonight, as we reach the fourth chapter of Leviticus, and the fourth offering, which is called the sin, or as I shall say, the purification of sin offering, we're going to think not, of course, just about the animals and the culture and the economy and the way that Israel functioned in their worship. We're going to think more precisely about what these things were pointing towards. For 1,400 years, the people of Israel had pointers to the coming sacrifice of God himself, become man, hanging on a cross, crying out in the desolation of a man hell condemned, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's going to take 1,400 years of instruction. It's going to take 1,400 years of reiterated learning and exercise to get into the system of that people Israel. What the depth of the meaning of the understanding of the act of the cross was going to mean. And those sacrifices were but just simply ABC illustrations. They were alphabet models to point to the reality of what God was going to do, having become man, and not with animals' blood, but with human blood. Not with animals involuntarily dragged to sacrifice, but the voluntary gift of God himself in man. Not with just simply the horror and the revulsion of the pet lamb of the family killed and laid on an altar, but the horror and the agony of taking the Son of God in all his beauty, one who had never sinned, who never had guile in his mouth, one who knew no sin, one who lived a life of impeccable purity, one whose beauty and purity shone, not like cold, frigid icebergs, but a holiness of color, a holiness that broke in into the insipidness of men's lives, a holiness that had a beauty of attraction, and men and women began to say, that's life, that's truth, that's reality, that's beauty. And they took him, those hands that did such good, and nailed them to a cross of wood. And God was doing what he'd been training and teaching the people to understand for over 1,000 years. Is it any wonder that we go on plumbing deeper and deeper into the depths of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Eternity won't exhaust the wonder and the majesty of looking into the face that has been scarred with thorns, hands that have had nails through them, feet that walked this earth but then were pierced and told to get out and to walk his own way. It's going to take eternity to exhaust the depths of the heart of God that was exposed on the cross, to suck in, to vacuum into himself all the conditions and all the consequences of man's ugliness and lack of beauty and dirt and impurity and his inhumanity and hatred man to man. O love, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee. Covered is my unrighteousness. No spot of guilt is found in me. And we hear the mercy, mercy crying out through heaven and earth, that man can come to God and know that his sins have been not only tasted, for he tasted of death for every man, they have been swallowed into the unfathomable depths of the infinite God through the gateway of the cross. Calvary is the heart of God revealed. Pentecost is the power. But Calvary is the heart. And it's no wonder that again and again in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were prepared and taught and instructed and illuminated so that they might understand in depth not just trivially, but in depth. And the greatest of intellects and the meanest of man's intellect can grasp the depth of what it means that God in Christ has reconciled the world to himself through the blood of his own Son. We can understand it deeper and deeper and deeper. You can understand how to do the football pools. They leave me absolutely boggled. You know how to lay a bet on a horse. It leaves me confused. You can use your brain and understand the depths of what God has done at Calvary when your heart's hungry to know God. No matter how great or how small you may see yourself to be, it'll go on getting deeper and deeper as we understand God loves me like the blood of the cross. And he's paid for me and given me a price spelt out in the scarlet of Jesus dying. There's no end to what God wants us to grasp. And that's why these sacrifices in the Old Testament, page by page, turn over to get us deeper and deeper and deeper into that heart. But there are specific significances in each of these sacrifices, which by this time I hope that Gordon has kindly written up to remind us as a review where we've reached. The burnt, the cereal, the peace, and the sin and purification is in the midst of a lot of dirt and dots, which is probably very significant. And that's sacrifice number 4, which comes from Leviticus chapter 4. All of the sacrifices have something specific to say to us. But particularly this evening, as we think about the sin or the purification offering, we are thinking about the pollution that offends God. The dirt that is a stench in his nostrils, as it may be quaintly put, but significantly described. And I want to read some words from the New Testament, which refer not, of course, to an animal and the blood of that animal in the Old Testament, but to the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, in 1 Peter and chapter 2, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is something significant that we will forever be living in and in the good of in the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. It was something that God in his foreknowledge planned and saw so that he could choose us, having been saved, to live by the goodness and the power of it in the holiness of the Spirit, the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Or the writer to the Hebrews, who understands this Old Testament sacrificial system in depth, uses words like this: almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Having therefore, brothers, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and the body washed with pure water. And translating that Old Testament sacrificial system, revamping it into the days of Christ, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that there is a value and a meaning in the sprinkling of the blood that specifically belonged to the sin or purification offering, which is meaningful to us today. Some of us who were at that meeting last night at the Albert Hall will remember how Lynn Green mentioned that God's hand at times withdraws from a society, from a group of human beings. And that withdrawing allows sin to work itself out in society. And of course, a lot of that is happening today in our society. That God's hand withdraws, and the demonic forces that belong to evil take over and drive men in sin to consequences they would never have chosen for themselves. There is a mercy in that withdrawing hand, because it allows us to see how dirty and foul and destructive to the human being sin is. Which, if God had kept his hand upon the scene, might have given us a fool's paradise concerning our getting away with the evil that destroys the image of God in the human being. And Lynn described it in those terms as the hand of God either lifted off or the hand of God brought back upon. But it isn't just simply the mere choice of God to say, well, I've had enough of these people, I'm going to withdraw my hand. It isn't simply just a sovereign act, as sometimes it's said, that God decides, well, I put my hand heavy upon this people, and they will feel that I'm around. There is a reason why God withdraws his presence from a people. And the reason why he withdraws his presence from a people, the reason why he lifts off his hand, is because there is something about sin that is so offensive to God that he just cannot stay there in his presence. And the lifting off of the hand of God in this country is not simply some fiat of the Almighty who says, now I will let them have it really bad and let them go their own way. It is because the church in this country has not made room for God to put his hand on them, but because sin, rebellion, unbelief, which is sinful, is allowed to reign amongst those who claim to be Christians, God is offended and draws back. And the need for the cross of Christ is in order that God might be close to his people. And when we do not use the blood of Jesus in our lives as Christians, God inevitably is offended and withdraws. God finds the stench of us too much to remain in cahoots. And God withdraws his presence, and I will explain from the Old Testament picture how it happens. You see, in the congregation of Israel, when people sinned, they had to bring a sin offering to God. If it was a priest that sinned, when the sin offering was killed, they took the blood and they sprinkled it on and before the veil, before the holy place. When a leader sinned, they took a lesser animal and took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar at a greater distance from the Holy of Holies. When an ordinary person sinned, he brought this animal and the blood of a lesser still animal was sprinkled on the altar. And once a year, the sin offering blood was not just sprinkled on the altar. It was not just sprinkled before the veil. It was taken right into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled there in the very heart of God's presence with his people. Now, we Christians believe in a God who is actually with us, who dwells in the midst of his people, his tabernacle, his temple. We know that God can be understood as a God who is out there somewhere, who made the heaven and earth. But that kind of God doesn't seem to overly do too much for us or to us. He's too far away. We can discuss him, we can write theological papers about him, we can argue about him, but he doesn't seem to take any notice or interfere. But it is the God of Pentecost who's come to walk in the camp of his people, who when he moves amongst us, discovers sin and revolts from it and draws back. Sometimes he draws to the altar and needs the blood whereby he can once again step out to his people. Sometimes he withdraws into the holy place, deeper still, away from the congregation of the people. And there he needs the blood brought of a superior animal and placed upon the veil. And once a year it was typified that there are times when God, seeing the sin of the people, withdrew right into the Holy of Holies. And the high priest himself, you might have hoped he wasn't a sinner, but he always was, like the rest of the people, had to carry the blood right into the holy place in order that God could go on living with his people. So that God could dwell in the midst of Israel. That God could continue to make his presence known and walk in the camp. But if he walked in the camp and there was filth and uncleanness, if he walked in the camp and there was contamination, then you needed a sin, or a de-sin, you could translate it. A de-sinning sacrifice. A purification sacrifice. To remove that which offends him as much as a bad smell makes us screw up into ourselves. And we say, I can't stand it. I can't bear it. That's what sin does to God, and it is only the blood of Jesus that sucks that blood up and takes it out of the way. It is only what Jesus did on the cross, and as I keep applying it in my life, that God can go on moving in my midst and in your midst. All of us are involved in the business. And it is the low-living, sinful church. 200 vicars a year leave their wives. The church doesn't speak out against abortion, the murder of 4 million children in the womb, which was meant to be the place of safety and warmth and security. And when we are full of sin ourselves, how can God move in our midst? He withdraws. He's offended. He can't bear the stench. And there is only one way to keep God on the move in our midst, and it's by the blood of Jesus. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And when I take sin seriously, it's because I'm taking God seriously. And when I say, God, I have not lived purely and cleanly, forgive me, through the blood of Jesus, he has promised to go on walking with you. He's promised to go on walking with us. He's promised to go on walking in our camp. And if we want to know the intensity of God's power, his hand heavy upon us, so that there are miracles and healings and deliverances and men who know that God has changed and cleansed and rebuilt their inner lives, if we need the hand of God heavy upon us, it will come because a significant proportion of the people of God are using the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus so that our God can come out into our midst. And without the blood of Christ, we will not know the hand of God heavy upon us, but the hand of God withdrawn and the release of all evil and all its outworkings. And that is how we have failed to serve the people of this nation. Those of us who own the name of Christ. We have failed to bring God's hand heavy upon this people, not to smack and to bounce down and to destroy, but God's hand heavy in his presence to let people know he's there. We breed atheism by our sin in the hearts of those who've never heard of our God. We encourage unbelief, which is sinful. We even think that we are superior spiritual entities if we decide to discuss the variant ideas that maybe God's around or he isn't. When Jesus Christ has plainly made it clear that to mistrust God is downright damnable sin, for he is so trustworthy. He's a loving God. Trust him. Don't trust unlove. Don't be so foolish, it will drag you into hell and put a hell inside your heart. Don't trust lies and liars and people who break promises, for our God is truth, and truth is that which lies behind the universe. And God is trustworthy. He keeps those promises. If he doesn't, he's not worth serving. Somebody who does is worth, because truth is what God is. And if we play fast and loose with love and truth and righteousness and justice. God is offended and draws to the altar, back into the holy place, further into the holy of holies, and the blood concerning the seriousness of the sin is placed to draw him out again. And that day by day is what we've got to do in our lives. If we confess our sins, because the blood of Jesus cleanses from sin, the Lord comes out right into our hearts and lives and blesses us. We know his forgiveness. We know his presence and his power is there. And his good hand is upon us for good. And people round about us begin to know. They begin to feel it. They begin to sense it. When the Spirit of God moved in Los Angeles in 1905, 1906, in a little back street mission called Azusa Street Mission, Pastor Seymour, the black pastor, with one eye, stuck his head in an orange box and prayed and prayed and prayed, and the congregation gathered around him and prayed and prayed and prayed, and they came to the blood of Jesus, and they covered every sin, and God came out and met them. The people walked around the streets a quarter of a mile away. They knew that God was there because they felt the love of God. That is what we have not done in our society. We have let it go to rot because we have not brought the heavy hand of God's love and presence through our lives into the presence of the people. And we're only going to play at Christianity if we don't come to terms with living lives which have continuously knowing the sprinkling of the blood, the sprinkling of the blood. Now, if you were a priest, you had a bigger sacrifice to pay and had to take the blood nearer in. If you were a leader, you had a smaller one, but you had to take it to the altar. If you were a member of the congregation, you didn't have such a big one at all. Some sins were sins that were forgotten. Omission. I forgot to do something. Some sins were sins which were, well, I wasn't so well instructed and I didn't really know what I was doing. But they were still things that needed the blood of Christ to get them out of the way and clean the way for God to come through. And those of us who take it upon ourselves to take any leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ, better remember, be you not many teachers, for you will receive the greater judgment. And public sin through leaders of God's people is a terrible thing. It brings the name of Christ immediately into disrepute. And we not only allowed it, we've even condoned it in some quarters and reinstated those who have publicly sinned as though it doesn't really matter. Of course, the blood of Christ can cleanse it, but we want to know that the blood of Christ has cleansed it, and we want to know that we're taking the whole issue seriously, that what we do and what we have done cost God a broken heart, a torn body, the depths of hell in his own experience. Desolation, desertion, and forsakenness. My God, why? And a fight with death till ultimately he rose again. That's what it cost. And it is that applied to our lives that makes us say, I know God has come out towards me. I know that my life has been cleansed and forgiven. You remember we said that the word atonement, which occurs in most of the sacrifices, is a word that was basically meaning to cover. But we decided it was deeper than that. When it was the first offering, the burnt offering, it meant to cover by paying a price. Like you would look in a shop and you would cover the article with your money. And if you covered it adequately and you paid enough money, the article was yours. That is what the burnt offering meant when it spoke of the blood of the burnt offering or the atonement. But in the sin offering, which is a different offering, it isn't so much the covering of price. The price paid to forgive. The price paid by God, the energy and the life exerted by God to redeem us. It is the covering which means to cleanse. Like you throw a dishcloth and cover the filth on the table. And then you put your hand on the dishcloth as it soaks up the slopped out soup and the bits and pieces that your children have thrown about. And you mop up the table with the dishcloth and you have covered it to cleanse it, and you've soaked into the cloth all those bits and pieces which are not too excitingly attractive, because you wring it out And when Jesus was on the cross, like a dish rag cloth thrown over the dirt of the world, God picked him up, offensive as it was, and wrung him out into his own heart so that he could get rid of the dirt and purify the sin. That's what God has done to the sin of the world. That's what he's done for your sin and my sin. Our selfishness, greed, hatred, prides, resentments, bitterness. That's what he's done to all the things we're ashamed of that we wouldn't even tell our best friend. And indeed our worst enemy probably has never been like we've been in our thoughts and actions. We're so ashamed of them. God has just covered them up with a cloth, soaked them into himself on the cross, squeezed them out. And you can start to take deep breaths again. And he can, because the dirt's been removed. That is the sin, the purification offering, and that's what Jesus was doing when he died. Some of you tonight, sitting there, there's something in your life that you want God to throw the cloth over. Put his hand on it. Take it out. Or you've got to confess, like those Old Testament Israelites when they brought their animal. Confess your sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And he'll mop it up and mop it out and make you feel clean inside. And isn't it good to feel clean inside? You lift your head up, you can breathe, you're clean. You can look God in the face. And God comes out to meet us through the cross. And his hand doesn't have to be withdrawn, but it can be really good and heavy on us. God's hand on his people. And you begin to sense God's presence. He's there. I'm a forgiven man. And God is at work through my life. There's three things to conclude. Because that was the introduction. One, the blood, which I've emphasized, brings God out to man and man in to God. Two, on the altar was placed a part of the animal, the fat, the best part. And when that burnt, although it was a sin offering, it was called a sweet savour. Because there was something so beautiful, although it was so ugly, about Jesus' death. That although it was ugly and God hated the stench, he was absolutely enamoured. He was absolutely moved by the willingness of his son to carry the sin of the world. We have to die. It's appointed unto man once to die. The wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't. But his father said, will you die? You don't have to. We have to. He didn't. Will you die? And he said, yes. With great drops, as it were, of blood on his forehead as he sweated it out. Not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus not only died when he didn't have to, when everybody else does, he experienced the cross. He experienced hell. He experienced being hell damned and hell condemned and forsaken when he didn't have to. And although it was the worst thing that could happen and God hated it, at the very same moment he loved it, because it's the most perfect obedience that this world has ever seen. Your will be done. And that was something beautiful and attractive to God. In fact, one way that we could look at the cross is that the aroma, the sweet savour that comes out of Jesus' action of the cross is like when you squirt a sweet perfume or a scent around the rooms that you'd usually do squirt them around. And you can't smell anything distasteful anymore. Christ's presence is a great savour to God. He takes a deep breath, and as he breathes it in, he takes us in with it when we say we're in the arms of Jesus. And thirdly, they took the rest of the animal and completely burnt it up outside in the rubbish tip of the camp, outside the city of Jerusalem later on, where all the rubbish and filth was put. And there is a third aspect to it, to the cross of Christ. Not only the blood that brings us in, because it's purified and cleansed. Not only the sweet savour, which is the beautiful smell that takes the place of the dirt. But God points us to the cross and says, there I judged your sin. And I completely dealt with it as sin deserves to be dealt with. I wasn't unjust. I was perfectly just. I dealt with sin as it was meant to be dealt with. I executed it and finished it and threw it out on the rubbish heap outside the camp. He judged it. Because if he hadn't judged it, it might have crept back into heaven as earth or as hell. So he had to finish with it somehow. And your sin and my sin has been completely judged and burnt up outside the camp in the place of rubbish. That's why it was called, after it was burnt, a clean place. So God has judged your sin. He's judged your sin. Won't judge it again. He's judged it. The judgment is past. You've moved into the life of God. And now by the application of the blood and the delight in the sweet savour of Jesus' acceptability to the Father, we can move in and know God heavier and heavier upon our lives. And that's what we want in this year, isn't it? God's hand heavier and heavier in our lives, bringing out of our lives all the things that he wants to do as he moves amongst his people. What I've described to you tonight is very, very deep. But you'll find in simplicity, as you apply it in your life, it works day in and day out. The blood of Jesus for my sin. The blood of Jesus when I confess I've done wrong. The blood of Jesus, and God draws near. And the blood of Jesus and the very stench begins to evaporate and Satan flees. And the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ begins to fill our lives. Let's pray together. Now, those of you who've been coming along to Ichthus over the past about 5 years will remember that we began in Genesis, and now we've reached on Sunday evenings round about Leviticus. And those of you who've been coming just the last few months will realize that we've taken some while to move through the offerings, that is, the first 5 chapters of Leviticus. Well, let me encourage you, there's plenty more good things coming in Leviticus. It is a fantastic book. It's absolutely bristling with truths that the Spirit of God makes into reality in our lives in this age, for the things of the Old Testament were written for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And more we are discovering the terrific depths of the vision of the celebration of the kingdom, of the vision that God placed in those old scriptures to enlighten men's hearts and minds and lead us on into the end of this age in all the full glory of what his word has to say into our hearts. For those truths that at some times in the past may have seemed obscure, those truths that might have seemed to belong to a redundant age when the priesthood of Israel and the sacrifices were in the preeminence, we begin to discover were just eye gates, were just loopholes, were just doorways into the very spiritual realities of which they were pointing, and we find them fulfilled in Christ. And as we go back to the book of Leviticus, and particularly as we look again into these sacrifices, we are not just viewing them in order to discover all the details and the minutiae of a past age and how it was that they worshipped God according to God's law and God's ways. But we are seeking to know Jesus through these things, that Christ might step out of the pages of his word, step out of the pages of the offerings of Leviticus, right into our hearts, and pile drive into the very depths of our being the meaning that he has been the great sacrifice of God himself that has taken away the sin of the world, so that deep in our hearts we can rejoice and know that there is no sin that can plumb so deeply within our being that God himself has not plumbed it already and has lifted it out of our souls so that we can be free men and women. The sacrifices and the offerings of the Old Testament take us in depth into the understanding of what God had planned to do and was teaching his people what he would do all those centuries ago, when at last Jesus, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, was to stand in history and carry into eternity and out from our hearts those sins that have clogged us down and kept us away from the reality of God. Hence we have taken time, and without any apology, looking into some of these details, as difficult as at times they might be, because what God has done in Christ is very, very, very profound, and we'll go on through eternity glorying and worshipping in the Lamb that was slain. And our hearts getting deeper and deeper into the truth of God. What a God we've got, we begin to say, as we let these things get into us. So we're going to look at those offerings again tonight, and just to help us once more, well, for the last time perhaps for a while, I've asked that PJ might collect some offerings for me. That is, 5 people who will come and hold the visual aids up. And I asked him to pick them out that might be appropriate. You know, somebody who looks like a burnt offering to come and hold the burnt offering and so on. So if they would like now to appear and admit. They don't seem particularly fast in coming. Well, which one is yours? Were you the burnt offering, Peter?
No.
Well, I think you could make a good one. Burnt offering. You look like a packet of cornflakes, Sandy. Here we are. Cereal offering. Yes, very peaceful. Ah, yes. Thank you very much. Right, now, if you... Yes, you're all just about seeable there, are you? I mean, why not hop up onto the doings and... Right. These are the offerings. You like the look of them? Yeah. All right. Well, let's encourage them, shall we? And they are the standard and basic offerings that God taught Israel to year in and year out, day after day, to offer to himself, that there might be driven deep into the consciousness of the people of Israel the necessity of these truths in approaching God. And over the different Sundays that we've been considering these things, we've thought of the specific areas from which they come. The burnt offering came from a man's labor, where he by the sweat of his brow had to earn his bread, using a bullock in the fields to plow up the fields, going out into the sheepfold and picking out the ram, who was the means, of course, of reproducing that flock. And they had to take something out of their daily lives. It was a costly business. And it brought home to them the cost of living. The cost of living. And yet at the same time, the cost of living is that we are dying. And so God took something out of the cost and the sweat of living, and he used it to meet a world that is dying. And in the death of the burnt offering, God has invested himself through Jesus Christ to meet the pain and the price of a living death that ends in a dead end for humanity. And God has invested himself in that dead end. So at last there is hope in death. There is hope in the price of living. There is hope in the price of dying. Because God has got into that dying in order to say something to mankind and to lift us from it. That was the first offering. Every time the man went into the fields and labored and sweated away to keep his family alive, he was reminded that God himself is involved in this living death. And was going to pay a price whereby man might be redeemed. Because redemption means a price has been paid to win us back from death to life. That was the first offering. Secondly, the cereal offering came out of the kitchen. And in the day-to-day baking of the bread and of the cakes, a certain amount was put on one side. That meant you had less to eat. But it was an offering too, of which the word means a present. Or a loyalty gift. It is used when men had to pay taxes. So out of the taxation, and who doesn't know something about taxation? And those who immediately responded there, you must be in the highest bracket. Because you get it worse. Out of the taxation of life, out of the domestic and the kitchen scene of life, something was taken that was offered to God. And God took that and fed on it. And the priests fed on it. And from the taxation and domestic side of our lives, when something is taken out, our standard of living is reduced. Right? And so the standard of living was something that God put his hand on to remind them that he needed and wanted satisfaction from their lives. And that was a price that they had to pay. The third offering, the peace offering, was the offering which people ate together. The priest, the offerer, and his neighbors could come in and eat the peace offering. And taken from the day-to-day scene around the table, where perhaps they ate twice or three times a day, there was always a reminder that God wanted to eat with man. God wanted to fellowship with man. God wanted to sit down at table with man and enjoy celebration with him. But in order to do so, something had to be given to God, because something had got in the way. That was the peace offering. So every time they had a meal, they were reminded that God wanted something. Fourthly, what sometimes is called the sin offering or the purification offering came from the disposal of their rubbish. For every Israelite, just like you and I have to take our things into the dustbin and hope that the council collects it week by week. That's an act of faith sometimes. They had to take their rubbish and carry it out of the camp and put it in a pit. And it was in that pit that the sacrifice of the purification offering was burnt up totally. The sin offering, the purification offering. And there in the daily disposal of rubbish, every time they took their pollution, they were reminded that God had something to do and was investing something in their pollution. As the sacrifice of the purification offering was there burnt up in the ashes of the council tip. And fifthly, and it's the one that we're mainly concerned with tonight, the reparation offering, or guilt offering, some of you will have in your Bibles, was an offering where there was an exchange of money. You didn't just give an animal, in fact sometimes you didn't give an animal at all, you put the equivalent estimation of the money. And you gave that to God. And it reminded you every time you went down to the local camp shop, because no doubt they had one somewhere in the wilderness. And as they went through the supermarket, they had to pay out money. But that money, some of it, was going to go to God. And so you watched your money, and you thought about it through your money, that God is requiring some reparation, some paying back to Him. And year after year after year, every Israelite who took seriously these offerings was learning that God had His hand into every area of their lives. And that is exactly what Jesus means. It means that God doesn't sit in the heavens abstract and far away from everybody. Well, He's far away from all the problems and sufferings, people tell us. God is not unconcerned about this living that we are dying. With the sweat of our brow that we have to try and find our way through life and its pain and paying the price. That He is not unconcerned about the cost of living and how pricey it is in our relationships. He is not unconcerned that sometimes we're agonizing in loneliness and we have no real interaction, soul with soul, person to person, fellowship around a table. That He is not unconcerned about the pollution that dirtifies our world and takes it down into corruption. That He is not unconcerned about the terrible business of the handling of filthy lucre and the struggling as to how we can get through life. God in Christ has invested Himself into the human race, has carried it all into death on the cross, and from the cross has risen again to give hope to dying mankind and to say that the sacrifice that He has accomplished has opened a doorway for every man to come out into the fullness of the life that God intended him to live in. That is what God was doing in Christ 2,000 years ago, having prepared Israel 1,400 years to get deeper and deeper and deeper into understanding how much He is involved and wants to be invested into our lives. There's no future and hope for humanity, but that God has invested Himself in us. And that's why the capital sum will increase when He rises from the grave. And that's why there will be in eternity a mass of mankind that God, through the offering of Christ, has brought back into His purpose and into His affirmation of life, because He has paid all that's necessary to reverse what is happening in the world through the centuries and what is happening today. Now, each one of these sacrifices takes us deeper into our understanding of what the cross is all about. The first one, the burnt offering, I said was to do with the cost of living. When Jesus died, the price that He paid on the cross was the personal price, the cost, to get a dying man back into the life of God. It was the price to make a man who was out of joint with God get into joint with God. It was the price to look at a man who had sinned and say, you are forgiven. If you've ever forgiven anybody, really forgiven anybody, it hurt. If it didn't hurt, there was nothing to forgive. So you were just a patronizing Pharisaical prig when you said, I forgive you, because you had nothing to forgive. But if it hurt, it was the price that's necessary to forgive. And God on the cross is saying to us, as the blood flows from Jesus' side, that is how much I have paid to forgive you. You can come back and be welcomed. You can receive a reconciling kiss. The price is paid. The atonement, the burnt offering where Jesus died, has brought to mankind the assurance and the word from God that there is nothing to pay now, because for dying men, he's paid a death that can make us live. You're forgiven. Is that what you want to know in your heart tonight? Is that what you want to resound and ring into your very being? That the price is paid. There is nothing else to add. When Jesus died, the sacrifice of the burnt offering paid what God had to pay to be able to say to you, you are forgiven. There is not one bit of guilt. There isn't one bit of shame. There isn't any bit of agony in your heart that says, what have I got to do to get right with God? What price can I bring to him? Because that price has been utterly secured when Jesus Christ on the cross bared God's heart, took the brunt of sin, and in the pain of saying, I forgive you, welcomes us back and embraces us with a kiss. Do you know the kiss of God in your soul? That was the offering that week after week, day after day, God was driving into people's lives. If you want to put a word to it, for those of you taking notes, some of you think I'm now going to say both of you. Only one, I think, actually. Keep going, it's encouraging. Put the word redemption there. It's the meaning of the cross in redemption, the price paying, ransom, redemption. That's what it means, to pay a price. Redemption. Got it? The cereal offering was a picture of Christ being offered so that God could be satisfied. God made man, looked around the world. Where was there a man that really thrilled him? Where was there someone that really would satisfy him? There was nothing he could feed on. Nothing that would really give him that sense of satisfaction. My creation has come to its fulfillment. There is a man who really is a man as I intended him to be. And there was none until Jesus came. And his enemies said that he didn't sin and they couldn't convict him. His judge said he was a just man. John put his head on his breast in the Last Supper. And John said, in him there is no sin. I've heard his heartbeats. I've been living close to him. Peter, who walked with him and preached with him, said there was no sin in him. He spoke no sin and there was no guile in his mouth. He appealed to the crowd on one occasion. Which of you convinces me of sin? Not one voice was raised, for there had never been such a loving, holy, sacrificing, giving man that had ever been in their experience before. The writer to the Hebrews, who was soaked in these sacrifices, says he was without sin. And when the Father looked from heaven and saw his Son being baptized, God said, that's my boy, that's my Son. And I'm well pleased. And the heart of God went out and wrapped around his Son, and he was satisfied. And 3.5 years later, when he hung on the cross, God ripped the heavens open. And although in the heart of Jesus there was a cry of dereliction, my God, why? God the Father looked down and it pleased the Lord. Not that Jesus was dying, but that at last he'd found a man who could utterly satisfy him, who would do his will even when there was no need, in a sense, for himself to do it. Never had there been one that God could have said, will you lay down your life for me? Because we all have to lay our lives down, but not him. And he said, I lay my life down of myself, and I take it again. When Jesus fulfilled the cross, returned to his Father, there was a man who utterly satisfied God's heart. You know, that means It means that as inadequate and as insufficient and as lacking as you feel you are to ever satisfy God, no longer is that held against you. Because God has met in his Son a man of all men. And do you know what Jesus is doing now? He's putting that same humanity, which is utterly satisfying to God, he's putting it inside us all. So that more and more and more of Jesus grows in me, there's more and more and more that God looks at and says, I'm satisfied, I'm satisfied, I'm satisfied. Do you know he looks at you tonight and he says, he's satisfied? Do you believe it? He says, he's satisfied. But you say, but I've been such a wreck today. I've done so many terrible things. I feel so bad about it. Yes, but because of the cross of Christ, there is something in you, which is Jesus, and that satisfies the Father. And you can dwell in his presence utterly, knowing that there's something about you that pleases him, just as my kids, no matter what they do, and they do some things. They're not here tonight, so it's all right. Still, there's something in them that came from me, that meets me and says it's mine and it satisfies me. That's what the Father says, because of Jesus. The third offering, that's so satisfaction, okay, Phil, you got that? That's fine. The third offering, peace offering, that's to do with the whole area of eating and feasting and fellowshipping. It's out of the life of celebration, of celebrating together. You don't celebrate by yourself, do you? You gather everybody in and really rave it up. And that's what Christian meetings are all about. They're all here to celebrate and to rave. That's why Steve's looking so raving tonight. It's to enjoy the celebration with God and to commune with him and to take our little tiny souls and throw them into God's soul. And for God to take his great big huge soul and throw it into our soul, that we might go on being filled into all the fullness of God. And that's possible, because the place where he did his throwing was at Calvary, and he threw his soul right down into the ground. He threw his soul right into the area of mankind. He threw his soul right into the area of man and his sin and his death, and he says, here am I for you. That's the peace offering when Jesus died. So that we can know him. So that we can live on him. So he can live in us. So he can satisfy every particle of every emotional movement within our being. So he can invade every movement through our minds and through our wills. So that God in man and man in God can love and interact and share and listen to one another and commune. The peace offering taken out of the area of celebration says God wants to commune with you. He wants to share with you. He wants to give with you. Do you believe it? Tell you what the devil's whispering at you? I don't think he wants to share with me. Don't you think sometimes, like somebody wrote to me just this last week and said, well, I believe that God would answer other people's prayers, but I didn't think he would answer mine. And somebody else said, I knew that God could speak and make his voice heard, but I didn't think it would ever happen to me. You know that sort of thing? And our unbelief as we listen to the devil shuts down so that we don't listen and we don't believe and we won't open our hearts. But Calvary is God putting the key in to twist open our hearts to listen so that we can hear the Lord and know him in our experience. It's the peace offering, and that brings celebration to really rejoice. You know, there's no other message for the poverty-stricken, for the third world, for the deprived cities of Britain. There is no other message than a message of celebration that takes Calvary right into the middle, throws it into man's death and says, yes, God died, but in order that we might enjoy him. And if you haven't got a celebration message for deprived and degenerate and run down mankind, then we might just as well keep our message to ourselves. God is in the business of celebrating because of what happened on the cross. And he offers that celebration to every man and woman to enjoy. When we are prepared to start believing him, instead of believing all the negatives of the enemy. So you can put celebration down, number three. Redemption, satisfaction, celebration. The purification offering was that offering where God took a rag and put it over our sin, wiped down all the dirt and the filth off the table, and wrung the rag out into his own heart. And that rag was Jesus. It's where he threw his dish rag over your heart on the cross, wrapped it around your heart, squeezed to take off all the filth, and he was made sin for us, and then wrung it away into the depths of his own eternal heart so it may never stink again. Because the big problem with the purification that was necessary was the smell that drove God away and took him further from people. And when he wanted to dwell with us, he had to draw back. And God had to lift his hand off us because of the dirt. But the purification, the disinfectant, now from the medical world, now from the world of hygiene, now from the world of medicine, God comes in and disinfects through the blood of the cross in order that that sin might no longer be offensive and drive him away from man. You've got something in your heart you feel is so dirty, so disgusting, your best friend would never talk to you again if you told him. But you can tell God, because he's already got involved with it and wrapped it around himself and on the cross bore our sins in his body on the tree so that he could wipe it right out of our experience and no longer feel disgusted. But God must be disgusted with me. Yes, but he has dealt with that disgust through the cross to cleanse and wipe away our sin. Years and years of driving it into Israel so that when they saw Jesus on the cross, they could see. There is nothing now that's offensive and stinking to God. He has disinfected and cleansed. That was the purification offering. And the last one, you're still doing all right there. I'm glad you did. I mean, when you were sort of always lifting your arms up like this, you know it's all right, isn't it? You get used to holding things up. Yeah. She shouldn't do it so much, you see. The reparation offering was the one that we haven't spent any time on yet. But it's the one in which money was exchanged. It involved the economics of a man's life. And again, God was saying something into the real life of humanity when he touched the money side of things. And this time it was to do with what was owed. It would take too long to describe the different sorts of sins which the trespass offering dealt with. Let me mention one or two things. There were the unconscious sins that made you feel guilty. And you didn't know why. Ever felt like that? You feel guilty and you don't know why? Feel a bit ashamed and you don't know why? Well, it was for that kind of sin. You could come and tell the priest and say, okay, well, give your reparation offering. It was for the things that you got involved with, which you shouldn't have done, and then you realized it and you came and confessed it. It was for that sort of sinning. Took you by surprise. It was when you touched God's holy things or his holy name, and then you came and confessed it and said, well, I've really polluted it. Then you gave a trespass offering. You see, we can touch things and communicate to others a pollution. And God wants to take that out of the way so that day by day I don't pollute somebody else's life. But that's what would happen if I didn't come and confess it. The trespass offering was given, for instance, when a Nazarite was halfway through his vow and he touched something unclean and had to start all over again. Well, God lost his consecration, so it was something owed to God. Or the leper who hadn't been able to worship for years and years gets healed and cleansed, so they give a trespass offering so he can come back in and give worship to God. But God's lost a lot of worship. Where's he going to get it back? It's when we knew there was something to pay God. For he says, you owe me nothing. That's the trespass offering. You owe me nothing. Do you think you owe something to God? We all do, don't we? We all know we do. We haven't given him the love, the service, the obedience. We've not even said thank you for making me, some of us. We owe him so much. But when Jesus hung on the cross, every single bit that was needed to pay God, everything that was owed to the Maker of heaven and earth, was utterly met. So that every debt has been rescinded. And every man may know that he stands on a slate that's clean before God, for he owes him now nothing since Christ died. Now will you believe that you are right with God through the blood of Jesus and through no other way? For God has taught us for 1,400 years, has preached it for 2,000 years, that you owe nothing. When you stand on the ground where God says you never could have paid it anyway, but I have found a way where my heart has been met with everything that was owed. That's what Jesus has done. Of course, if you turn to mankind, but you owe me something, and you owe me respect, and you owe me honor, and you owe me £10, and you owe me, you know, whatever. That's just to remind him he's forgotten. Then, of course, you don't stand on that ground where you owe nothing. But if you'll come and stand on the ground where you owe nothing, then God says, you owe me nothing. That was the trespass offering. Jesus has paid it all. Now, it's about time I turn to the Bible. The most wonderful and beautiful place in all the Old Testament where the trespass offering is referred to our Lord Jesus is in Isaiah chapter 53. And I just want to read it to you. Don't worry if you don't understand every phrase. The depth of this will go on deepening in our lives as the years proceed. Just listen. Let it sink in. Ask God to speak it into your heart. Starting at verse 3, describing Jesus 750 years before he came. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of pains and acquainted with sickness. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. For he was despised, and we didn't esteem him. Surely he hath borne our pains and carried our sicknesses. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He is brought as a lamb, and the trespass offering always had to be a ram or a male sheep. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has made him sick. That is the strict Hebrew. He has made him sick. When you shall make his soul a reparation offering, when you shall make his soul a reparation, a paying back offering, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When Jesus died, everything that was owed to God was being paid back. And to prove it, we are told that Jesus would see his seed. Why? What was owed to God? You were owed to God. I was owed to God. That man's life was owed to God. This person owed his time to God. That one was made by God. He owed himself to God. This person is God's. Why didn't he give himself to God? But now Jesus sees his seed. And all that was lost has been paid back and recovered. Because those who are born of that work on the cross, those who've been born of Jesus, have put into them a new life which has won them back and paid them back to God by what he accomplished. God has got it all back again. Every man or woman who lets Christ live in their lives and is the seed of God is a payback. There's nothing now you owe. God has got back what he lost because of what Jesus was doing, paying back on Calvary. That is the trespass offering, or the reparation offering, as it's called. And those are the five ways in depth in which the Old Testament is preparing us and deepening us to understand what the cross of Christ is about. Reparation, purification, celebration, the offering to God of the cereal offering, which came from gave him satisfaction, and then the redemption price itself. Now, we've gone in depth over these weeks into those ideas. There's a lot to take in if this is the first time you've come tonight. But it shows the different aspects and the sides of what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago that we today might really and utterly and completely know that everything has been met. And when he, on the cross, cried out with a terrific voice, "It is finished." It really was finished. Not only the Old Testament sacrifices, because they were now redundant, but everything that they ever hinted at, everything they pointed towards, everything that they said to the people was now utterly and completely met when Jesus hung at Calvary. It is finished. And God now says, "I can start in you." And that's where he wants to start tonight. I'm not going to spend time in chapter 6 and 7 next week, so I just mentioned three things here. It's all about the priest. One, the priest had to keep the fire alight, so the sacrifices could go on being burnt. And we're all priests to God, and we've got to keep the fire alight. Because in the Old Testament days, when the fire fell so that those sacrifices, including that reparation sacrifice, could be burnt up, when the fire began to burn, it came straight from God. And so it was never allowed to go out. Oh, it did go out. So God had to bring the fire in again when Elijah on the top of the mountain prays and God sends the fire and the sacrifice was burned. But it went out again. And so they built a temple, and in the temple, the fire came down and lit the sacrifice on the altar. And then the temple was destroyed. And there was never any fire except what man made from then onwards until Pentecost. And the fire of God came to consume the sacrifice of those who've been incorporated into Jesus. And the fire came and it's burning and it's burning and it's burning. Now, why is it so important for the priest to keep the fire going, not let it go out? Because when it goes out, it's very hard to get it going again. That's what's happened in this country. The fire went out virtually, or it got very low, or there were hardly any embers left. And it got so low you couldn't even feel the warmth of God anywhere. You couldn't feel God's love. You couldn't feel God's light. You couldn't touch anything of God around. And when the fire goes out, it's hard to get it going again. Now, God has begun to light the fire in some of our hearts and lives. God's lit the fire here in Ichthus. He's lit it in many other places all over the country. And we've got to keep that fire going as we feed it, and as we let things burn on it, and as our hearts burn on it, and as we pour ourselves into it, that the fire might spread and go on catching men and women and burning them for God, putting passion in their soul for Jesus, putting a burning fire into their lives so that they run out into the world to spread the fire into everybody else, putting a fire into the soul to make us passionate over truth and justice and righteousness, and giving us a fire whereby we can love one another. That fire's begun. We mustn't let it go out. The priests had to keep the fire going. And the fire keeps going as we keep fueling it, throwing ourselves on it, saying, "Lord, that's what I want. Lord, that's the sacrifice. Lord, I want to be identified with it. Yeah, I want Calvary. Calvary means everything to me. I'm going to throw myself on the altar. Yes, make it burn in my heart. Jesus, thank you for all it stands for. Lord, make those sacrifices real in my own heart." Then the fire of God goes on burning. We daren't do without the fire. You priests, keep praying. You priests, keep sacrificing. You priests, keep burning. Because we're going to burn right through London and beyond. Is that right? It's terribly difficult once the fire goes out. Start again. And we mustn't lose out with what God's doing in this present moment, in this generation. So keep breathing deeply, because that keeps the fire going. And taking in more and more of God. Secondly, the priests made sure that all the details of these sacrifices and their offerings were beautiful and in order. Worship is to be beautiful and in order. Beautiful and in order. The more you live close as a priest to God, you'll be beautiful and in order as you worship. So it's a beautiful expression to Jesus. Do you enjoy worship? Don't you enjoy it so much because it's beautiful? And it's beautiful because it's in order. And if we're going to be priests to God, we've got to keep the fire going and we've got to keep beauty and order in our worship. And thirdly, you'll find in chapter 6 and 7 of Leviticus, there's a very serious thing that there were some people who would be cut off from the people of Israel because of the things that they touched and did. Because we're dealing with a holy God, and when the fire begins to burn, and when there is true, beautiful, and decent, and orderly worship before the Lord, and something that pleases his heart, and he comes to dwell in the midst of us through the blood of the cross and through the power of that sacrifice, then it becomes more and more serious when we live lives in which we don't take sin seriously. Ananias and Sapphira were carried out of the meeting because the power of God was there. Either they were going to go out or God would have to go out. Some of you are weak and sickly. You're coming to the Lord's table unworthily because the presence of the Lord was so intense. Not every sickness is that, of course. But some is when we disobey the Lord. And while we've been poodling around in this country over the past 50 or 60 years with a bit of religion, when the fire of God dwells in the midst of his people, it starts to get dangerous if we are not taking sin and holiness seriously. And if God's dwelling and moving amongst the camp of his people, it is a serious matter if we treat loosely and lightly what it means to love him and to love one another. And it begins generally, and this is when the fire goes out or else somebody's carried out, if you get my meaning, with our tongues. When we criticize, when we speak evil of one another, when we speak bitterly and resentfully, when instead of enjoying all that God has done by grace, no debts, no dirt, no price, nothing to satisfy me, I've been satisfied. Free communion, I give myself to you. When God's given all that, and we start to speak evilly, maliciously, criticizingly, trivially, is it surprising that the church runs down and there's no power, nothing ever happens, the fire goes out, and we have to start all over again? I plead with you, with myself. I want to see before I go out, and I want to go out by rapture, not by resurrection. Let us take seriously the charge that God has placed upon us. We can, because we've got the cross. We can. It's possible. But let us take it seriously that we see that fire keep on spreading, and that God goes on walking and moving in our midst. Everything has been provided through Calvary that it might be so. Don't let's lose out in this generation, but like Amin's book, see the world covered, because that's what's in our hearts. Let's pray together.